Good evening. All right. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles this evening to Titus chapter 1. Before we get rolling on tonight's information, just wanted to clarify a couple of things from the last one, the last time I got a chance to get before the saints here. In chapter 1, verse 5, just a point I want to make sure that you understand. Verse 5, it says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." I didn't deal with the whole cities aspect, but he does say to appoint elders in every city, meaning that the elders from the congregation should come from that city. So there's really not a precedence for you having elders that cover a large regional area. Okay? I just wanted to make that point and make sure you understood that. And also, I didn't explain myself very well when I was talking about presbyteros. The word presbyteros is a singular form of the word. It's a singular masculine form of the word. And what I had said was that the feminine version of that is not used anywhere. Well, it is used in the plural form. What I was getting at is that presbytera, which is the feminine singular, is not used anywhere in Scripture. The presbyteras, which is the feminine plural, is used in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Okay? So, I want to clarify those. All right. So, let's move on. We're going to move on to the next section of Scripture here. In Titus chapter 1, let's go ahead and begin in verse 10. We'll read through the end of the chapter. It says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient, and worthless for any good deed." So, interesting to note that this particular passage of Scripture comes right on the heels of Paul encouraging Titus to appoint elders. And then he says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers." So, in his epistle here, his first order of business in this epistle was really to remind Titus why he left him there in the first place, and to provide the qualifications needed for appointing elders. And then he basically goes on to say the reason that you need them is because there are those that are described as rebellious, empty talkers, and deceivers. So here's the problem. These people that were rebellious and empty talkers and deceivers, they were upsetting the congregation. And he was telling them that they must be silenced. They were having a severe negative impact on the church in Crete. So let's examine this a little bit. Let's first talk about what it means to be rebellious. Now, it might seem like an obvious thing. You know, if you've ever been around children, you understand what rebelliousness is. I mean, it's very natural. But rebelliousness basically is a rebellious person is one who does not submit to authority. They're mutinous or insubordinate. And actually, I believe it, the King James, I think it actually uses insubordinate. But rebellion is really therefore defined as disobedience and resistance to authority. Now, in the setting of our text, that would mean that those that are rebellious are rebelling against the authority of the teachings of Christ and essentially all Scripture. Paul, they're rebelling against Paul, and the rest of the apostles of Christ, and of course Titus, and really any other leadership structure that might have been there. Now, it is upon the teachings of the apostles that the early church devoted themselves and built the church on. Well, let's go over to Acts chapter 2. I don't want to make these statements without backing them up. So let's go over to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It's talking about the first century church and some of the things that they were doing and some of the core tenets of what Christianity is. And he says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So the apostles' teaching was pretty important to the first century church. They were devoting themselves to it. This is also, as I mentioned, upon the church is built, if that makes sense. It's also what the church is built on. There we go. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go over there. A couple of things that are here. I'll start in verse 19. Of course, remember, Paul is writing to Christians, and he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, upon the teachings of the apostles and the prophets. So it's pretty important in terms of what the church is supposed to follow. So these teachings of Paul, even specifically, were to be considered on par with the Lord's. Christ himself actually mentioned, not specifically Paul, but these things would come about. Let's go over to John chapter 15. And of course, in this particular passage, it is Jesus speaking. If you have a red letter Bible, you'll see that this is in red. He's speaking to his disciples, and he says here in verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." So Jesus is starting to make a parallel between the things that they're going to say later on and the things that he's already said, and equating them together with being scripture. Over to John chapter 17, just a couple of chapters ahead, verse 20. Jesus is in prayer here, and he says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word," the word of the apostles. So the word of those that would come after Jesus, as Jesus left the earth physically, is scripture, if it's inspired by God. So Paul, as the apostle of Christ to the Gentiles, he equates his own writings to the commandments in the word of God. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read those, but I'll give them to you. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And then also in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, Peter basically makes the same statement. So what we're getting at here is that the things that Paul was teaching are the things of God. They are the scriptures. They are the holy, blessed, and Holy Spirit inspired words. So when these men in Titus were rebelling against the teachings of Paul, not in Titus, in Crete, in the book of Titus, when they were rebelling against the teachings of Paul, they were rebelling against the very word of God. Okay? So rebellion can be a problem in churches today. I was waiting for the collective. Okay. No surprise. And as is always the case, this letter has just as much to say to us as it did to them. Okay? Has just as much to say to us as it did to them. So, we will do well to carefully consider the text of this study, the text of this message in Titus 1, 10 through 16. So, first of all, let's notice what is revealed about the character of the rebellious. So, let's go back over to Titus chapter 1. A couple of things here that are mentioned. They were empty talkers and deceivers. In other words, these were people given to a whole lot of talk and not a lot of action. I'm sure we don't know anybody like that. Empty talkers. It's an interesting way of describing that. But basically, this is the problem. The people who always have something to say but never have anything to offer. Always say, this and this, such and such should be this way, and that person should really do that. But they don't exhibit it in their own lives. Empty talkers. Paul mentions these same people here. Keep your finger here in Titus and go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, it's no surprise that these two letters, 1 Timothy and 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, have obviously some overlapping themes. No surprise there. But 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, he says, "For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." So, these people, these empty talkers, are not only those who speak and don't have a lot of action, but they're also those who aren't honest about what they're saying. They're not honest about what they really truly understand. They know the words. Maybe they hear those things. Maybe they know the things that are common to say in situations, but they don't really understand it. And so they repeat the things, hoping to get those who are a little bit more gullible, I'll say, into believing them. It happens too often, and we see that in a lot of situations, and I won't get too much into specifics there. But notice, this is interesting, if we go back to Titus chapter 1, notice how the Cretans themselves describe their own character. Verses 12 and 13, he says, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true.'" Wow, that's pretty telling. I mean, if the Cretans themselves are saying these things about their own character, that's not a very positive light, right? So, there's some character issues here. It should also be noted that rebellion was especially bad amongst those of the circumcision, the Judaizers who sought to bind the law on Gentiles. Okay? A couple of examples we can go to here. These were the people that the church had already had to deal with very early on. Let's go over to Acts chapter 15, just as a couple of quick examples here. There's a particular instance that comes up here dealing with the Jews basically wanting to hold the Christians to the law. And let's see how some of this is dealt with. Acts chapter 15, verse 1 says, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And there were a number of other things that went on there. I'm not going to get into those for the sake of time. But these people had come down and they had caused a great disturbance, and to the point where even Peter himself had fallen prey to this teaching. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 2, and we'll connect together a couple of things here. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul is actually writing about this very instance, this very event. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul is writing about what happens in Acts chapter 15. Of course, it wasn't codified that way, so it's not like he could say back what happened in Acts 15. Okay? So, anyway, he's explaining this. Verse 12, he says, "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he," that is Peter, "used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Basically, the problem is that there was a Jewish influence trying to get the Christians, the new Christians, the new church, trying to get them to live under the law. And it wasn't at all the point. It wasn't all the purpose of the New Testament for them to go back to the old. Okay, so there was definitely some issue there within the Judaizers. A couple of other things we can look at here. Back in Galatians chapter 1, this is how Paul is. He's very straightforward about how he feels about, really, those who would say other things about the gospel that weren't true. Okay, so Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." Paul made no... He didn't candy coat this. Basically, if these guys aren't telling you the truth of the gospel, doesn't matter what the distortion is, if they're not telling you the truth, They are to be accursed. Don't pay attention to them. And in other sections, and we'll talk about that, you should basically not associate with them if they're not willing to repent. And there's some pretty serious problems or some pretty serious ramifications for those particular people if they're not willing to repent, if they're teaching false doctrine. So there was as was mentioned here in Titus, there was an especially rebellious group amongst the circumcision. So back to our text here in Titus chapter 1, to a couple other things about their character. Verse 15, he says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. This is a natural consequence of deceiving others all the time. Your mind and your conscience will be defiled. If you are in the habit of deceiving other people, you will not have a clean conscience. You will not have a clean and straightforward, righteous thinking mind. It is impossible. If you're so used to lying to people that you don't even know if you're lying to yourself, you're never going to have a clean conscience. Their consciences are defiled. This is a characteristic of these people. Their minds and their conscience have been corrupted by the constant barrage of sin that comes out of their own mouths and actions. Notice that Paul's description of these people is very similar over in 1 Timothy. Let's go back there. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We want to read verses 3 through 5 in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and depraved of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. Deprived. Man. Paul's pretty clear on what happens to these folks when they fall into that process of lying and deceitfulness. Now remember their state according to Galatians 1:9. They are to be accursed. They will be accursed if they don't change, if they don't stop their lying. They become detestable and disobedient. Back to Titus chapter 1, verse 16, he says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Detestable means it abominable to God. I mean, just think about what that means to be detestable before God. Ugh. And how about disobedient? Obviously, it's unwilling to be persuaded and obey. Detestable and disobedient. They were worthless for every good deed. Literally, the word worthless literally means reprobate. I mean, without hope, counterfeit, failing the test. Unapproved, of no real value to God. And here's the funny thing. Well, it's maybe not funny, but here's the ironic thing. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2. So if the folks described here are worthless for any good deed, how does that fit when we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, and understand, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The Christian has been prepared for good works. Yet the people who refuse to repent and are deceiving and deceitful people and unrighteous and so on and so forth, they are worthless. They are not good for anything. Any good deed. They cannot do it. So it's interesting to note that the very thing that we're created for, God calls them worthless for. So in the churches today, those who resist authority of the Word are more likely to be given to talking than doing, as I mentioned. And we should be aware of those prone to be talkers and not doers. They not only deceive others, but they deceive themselves as well. Let's go over to James chapter 1. This is a very straightforward one that I'm sure we're very familiar with. But let's start here in verse 21. He says, Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Do not be deceived. Do not be those who look and do not do. We have to understand that if we follow them, if we follow the big talkers who don't do anything, it makes our religion and the things that we practice worthless. We end up in the same state. So resisting the authority of God's word is a serious offense. It also has the potential of great harm, not only to the obviously to the individual, but to the congregation and to the families as well, to families within the congregation. Let's talk a little bit about the harm of those that are rebellious. Now, back to Titus chapter 1, in the churches of Crete, verse 11, it says, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching the things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. They were, not only were they upsetting families, but they were turning them away from the true faith. They were causing divisions. They were pushing people out. And not just one member, but entire families. You know, I was talking recently with a brother, and the question basically came up, well, why is it that sometimes people leave? And he was speaking of a specific group. And I said, you know what? I think sometimes people can see insincerity. They can see a whole lot of talk and not a lot of action. They can see a whole lot of covering stuff up and a whole lot of doing things that have the appearance of righteousness, but they really aren't. They're just done for show. So, in the case of those who are upsetting the households, those who are rebellious, you know, it's not always that they're, you know, coming in wearing a biker jacket and, got a chip on their shoulder and, you know, whatever. It's not like, you know, they're riding their Harleys and spinning out in the parking lot. That's not necessarily what that rebelliousness looks like. That rebelliousness is often the stuff that goes on behind the scenes. The whispering and the accusing and the pointing of fingers and the complaining and the moaning about everything. That's often what rebelliousness looks like within the congregation. So rebelliousness is a dangerous thing. It upsets whole households. And they talk of this the talk of this nature has a tendency to spread like a disease. Now, hear how Paul describes the nature of empty talk in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I want to go over to verse 2. I think I had the wrong... Oh, there we go. Yeah, 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting verse 14, he says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers, but be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying the resurrection has already taken place and they upset the faith of some. Their talk will spread like gangrene. Now, that's not something that many of us have much of an opportunity to have to observe. I know some of you in the nursing profession probably see it a lot more than I ever want to or hope to in my life. But gangrene is not fun. It's not pretty. It stinks, and it will kill you. Like, literally smells. It's your flesh rotting off you. That's what that sort of talk does to a congregation. It kills. It kills slowly. It's painful. It's obvious. It affects everybody. It infects the whole body. That kind of talk is dangerous. They were teaching things they should not for the sake of sordid gain, basically dishonest or shameful gain, for the sake of getting something that they shouldn't have, whatever those things might have been. They were motivated ultimately, I would think, and I think that the definition of this word and the use, the way that it is used in Greek literature, is that they were motivated more by popularity, by the desire for notoriety, and monetary gain or power. These are the things that they were after. They were wanting to have their own congregation. You know, by golly, I got a better way to do this without ever having any proof to follow through on it. They just want somebody to follow them. That sounds kind of familiar in a lot of situations. I mean, there are a lot of, you know, you can pick on the big guys. And I mean, the guy I remember was Jimmy Swaggart. I mean, you know, he was a popular dude, right? He had some major sin issues. And yet, people still followed him. But anyway, in this particular case, in the book of Titus here, Paul is warning Titus about these folks that are trying to do things for the wrong reason. They're motivated more by popularity and monetary gain, and they're willing, therefore, to teach the things that were not true. They're willing to be deceitful in order to get their power, their money, and so on and so forth. So in the churches today, the rebellious are also motivated by these things. They're motivated by things such as popularity and monetary gain and the ability to do things their own way and not having to actually maybe listen to those who might have a little bit more authority and a little bit more understanding of the Scripture, and God puts them in a position to be leaders. Churches today, the rebellious are also those, will teach and or speak what others want to hear rather than what they need to hear, rather than the Word of God. You know, this is the thing about that kind of speech, is that it's often packaged in such a way as of being a legitimate complaint or issue. You know, that so-and-so, they really need to get this figured out because, boy, it's really dangerous to the church and blah, 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 blah. And all it does is it spreads like gangrene. So, now I'm not saying that there aren't times when we should talk to a brother or sister in Christ. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is that make sure you check your heart. You're doing it for the right reasons. And also, those who are rebellious, their influence will not stop with just one or two, but it will impact entire families. It'll impact situations where people leave or they choose to just drop out, if you will. So, where rebelliousness exists, there's a question on how they should be treated. How should we deal with the issue of rebelliousness? Well, in the Church of Crete, verse 11 here in Titus chapter 1, it says, they must be silenced. It means properly to put something over their mouth in order to silence them. I'm thinking dirty socks, but that's probably not the perspective that God would want me to take. But the point is that, what this word to be silenced means is literally to stop them from talking. To shut them up. It is, of course, implied in the text that we're to do it in a proper way and in accordance with the spirit of the gospel and the spirit that ultimately we want people to repent. They were to be reproved sharply. Let's go to verse 13 there. He says, for this reason, reprove them severely. Why? So that they may be sound in the faith. There was always a positive influence or a positive outcome in the hope of a positive outcome in a rebuke like this. The reproof should be such that, as it would be understood, unmistakable, straightforward, blunt, to the point, and would show them and others tempted to follow them the wickedness of such traits of character. So they were to be reproved severely. The person, Paul, was talking to Titus in this case. He said, basically, he's telling him, don't be wishy-washy about this. Don't candy coat it. He said, basically, call things by their right name and do what needs to be done. Okay? Now, of course, the goal is always helping them to be sound in the faith, helping them to return, helping them to repent. And confronting error has the objective of saving the one in error, not just pointing out the fault. And I think too often times we want to point out the fault without the intention of getting them to repent. Because you know what? Sometimes the faults, they might kind of hurt some people. Maybe they might do some things or say some things or act in such a way that some people are hurt. Maybe you hurt some feelings. And maybe there's some repentance that a lot more people have to do too. And that's hard. It's hard to forgive. When people make mistakes like that, and maybe they're intentional, maybe they're not, it's hard to forgive. It's easier just to say, go away. I don't want to deal with you anymore. But that's not at all what Christ did for you. I mean, thankfully, I mean, Christ kind of took a lot from us. And some of us continue to give him a lot to take. So, the thing is that the point is always to bring people back, helping them to be sound in the faith. But not just stopping the spread of error, but hoping to correct and guide the errant back to the straight and narrow path of the truth. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I am nearly done, so I appreciate your patience. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. He says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." You know what? God wants people to repent. God wants people on the right path, especially his own children, those who have obeyed the message of the gospel, who have done the things that they need to do, who understand what it says. And if they start to veer off that path, we're not supposed to cut them off. See you later. At least not without trying to help them. At least without trying to correct them. So, this was not only the duty of just Titus, but also remember, we're just talking about elders. That's part of the responsibility of an elder, too, is to point out those things and to help them repent. So, in the churches today, we've got to take rebelliousness very, very seriously. We must stop the spread of false teaching by addressing it plainly, whether that false teaching is going on up here, which I'm not saying that it is, or if it's that, especially if it's that behind-the-scenes stuff, if it's that stuff that's going on in the corners, and nothing to the people sitting in the corners. But, you know, if it's the stuff that's going on in the background and hushed tones and all the whispering and all the divisiveness that happens when people are speaking in hushed tones about somebody else, that stuff's got to be stopped. And guess how it stops? By you not participating in it. That's how you stop it. It's not like you have to get the big church council together and do all this other. No, just don't let it happen in your presence. Don't partake in it. And don't spread it. If you truly have a problem with somebody, go talk to that person instead of talking about them. Because talking about them instead of to them ruins them and you. So we have to take this very seriously. The point of addressing false teaching or this false speaking and rebellion must be to turn the rebellious and their closest followers, by the way, because they're always those who will follow, back to Christ with the understanding that their very salvation is on the line. I read it in Galatians chapter 2, but Peter, because of the perspective that he had adopted and the position that he was taking, he stood condemned. Paul had to call him out and had to remind him of the fact that you, Peter, are no longer of the Jewish nation. You are a Christian, my friend. So stop trying to pervert the Scripture. Jared's words, not the scriptural things. But anyway. So at any rate, this is the duty of evangelists and elders. And I would say that a lot of us have a part to play in that, as I mentioned. We can stop rebelliousness quickly. We can stop that speech that spreads like gangrene by not partaking in it. So if the rebellious, though, they fail to repent, then withdrawal is the final answer. As Paul commanded the church in Rome, sort of Romans chapter 16, Paul had some interesting things to say in the book of Romans, great book. But here in chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, listen to his language here, and listen to the words that he uses. He's not mincing words, and he's not being all candy-coating about this. Listen to verse 17. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teachings which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." He says, "I urge you." Not, you know, if it's a good idea if you think about it. "I urge you, brethren, keep an eye on those." Why? Because their speech spreads like gangrene and it upsets entire families and it kills the church. It kills momentum, if nothing else. And he also commanded, of course, this very same thing to the church in Thessalonica. Let's go over to 2 Thessalonians. And I'm closing in on my conclusion here. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. Verse 6, it says, "Now we command you," notice the language here, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." Skip down to verse 14. "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." The thing is, we have seen this happen time and time again. And Mr. Wilson talked about it this morning, but the interesting thing about the church is that the church is really an incubator. We have this, our job is to keep bringing people in and keep helping them grow and keep helping them hatch and keep helping them get out of the egg so that they can fly. But once they get out and they fly, they shouldn't be returning to the egg. Okay? Once you get out and you start to fly, man, partially you're on your own. You've got to keep doing this. None of the things you're going to come back here and learn are things that you haven't learned before. So I guess my point is that we have to keep pushing people forward. We have to keep, in our own lives, laying out ourselves before the God of creation, understanding that He knows our hearts and make sure that we're doing the right thing. We see that those who resist authority in God's Word hurt themselves by corrupting their minds and their consciences, and they harm those whom they influence through their teaching and their whispering. Rebelliousness must be stopped by rebuking them sharply and severely, hoping that they will become sound in the faith. That's always the point. That's always the hope. If they do not repent, then we must withdraw ourselves from them. No longer have anything else to do with them. And elders and evangelists are especially charged with the responsibility of dealing with the rebellious. But every Christian should be on guard against the harmful influence of those who are disobedient and resistant to the authority of God's Word. Thanks for your time.